Well, good morning, Cedarville. Hope you're doing all right. You can be finding your way to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Why don't you stand with me if you're able, and we're going to read God's word and just talk about it for a few minutes here as we wrap up our series on Samuel today. I'm going to start not in 23:1, but we're going to back it up a couple of verses to chapter 22, beginning in verse 50. It says, "Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever." Now 23, verse 1. "Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, and the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place." You can have a seat. Today, as I mentioned, we're finishing our study of 2 Samuel by looking here at what is termed the last words of David. It's a very important section as the book is coming to its completion. Over the course of chapel, of course, this whole year, we've been exposed to what the author is doing in 1 and 2 Samuel. And here at the end, he chooses to put these particular words of David here. Now, there's lots of difficulties in this particular text. You might even have observed as I was reading some of the differences between the NAS, which is what I was reading, and your particular version. There's lots of difficulties in interpretation and translation and so forth that we'll try to address a little bit. But the bigger question that we want to make sure that we ask today is, why would the author ultimately put this particular prophetic poem where it is in the book to conclude all that he said about Samuel and Saul and David and all that's happened as he's been king? And so we want to make sure that we understand what specifically God is giving to David in his last words. And to appreciate that, we sometimes have to appreciate the role of poetry in the Old Testament. One way that the authors of the Old Testament have worked, particularly in the narrative books of the Hebrew Bible, is by including strategic poems along the way. That happens in the book of Moses, in the Pentateuch. It happens here in Samuel, and we'll kind of bring some of that together. But as you read the gospel according to the prophets, namely the Old Testament, you have to get used to reading and understanding poetry, because in those poetic and prophetic sections are often hints that things are not as they seem and ultimately point beyond, let's say, the house of David to the house of the one who is the son of David. Many of the messianic expectations of the Old Testament appear in passages such as this, where even the narrative books are interrupted by poetic passages. So as we think then about how the Old Testament is portraying the expectation of the one who is coming, we have to keep this in mind. Even with all the complexities of the scriptures that we're reading, the scriptures resound with a simple yet majestic message. And it is simply this: the Son of David will rule with righteousness and wisdom over a people who by faith await the eternal salvation that's laid up for them in their anointed one, namely the Christ. All right, we're going to break that down and see what David has to say about that as we work through the particular passage before us today. So as we're thinking about chapter 23, I'm just going to break it down into basically four sections. The first one has to do with David the prophet. As you saw as we read down through this, it very specifically talks about a word that David had received from the Lord. So let's kind of look back through that. And up on the screen, I'm actually going to give you two different translations. One's the NSV, the other is the New King James. And I'm doing that strategic because there are some differences that I want to point out as we work through some of these, some of this passage. So look what it says there. It says, now, these are the last words of David, reading the ESV there. It says, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so he introduces himself, and there's already some issues with the translation there. It's very possible that in the 3,000 years, or about 3,000 years since David was given this word, we've struggled to understand it. And some of the ancient manuscripts and some of the ancient translations even point to the idea that this is less David being the one who was raised up on high, but the one who was raised up in order to speak about the anointed, the God of Jacob. But whether our English translations reflect that or not, it's going to become very clear in what David has to say that his mind and the words that God is given to him to speak actually point well beyond him. And so we'll see how that kind of pans out as we're working through this text. But needless to say, what happens in these first three verses is that David joins this long list of those whom the Lord has used to communicate his words. David is presented here as a prophet. As you saw in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord was speaking by him, and the God of Israel spoke to him, and then he gives us what those words are. So as the Spirit filled the mouths and moved them to write, the prophets communicated God's words to any of those who would take up and read their text. And in this particular case, the author of the book of Samuel has chosen to include this very important section where David appears as a prophet speaking the specific words of God that he's given to him. And so we might ask the question, why these words? As Dr. Spellman so admirably covered last week, chapter 22 are the words of David, and they are placed there strategically by the author. Why would the author put these particular words where they are? I mean, when you think about all that's transpired in the book, you may say, well, maybe Psalm 51 would have fit well. Maybe he needed to express his repentance, or what about Psalm 110, or all the plethora of options that come from the book of Psalms. Well, one clue, I think, to the magnitude, the significance of what's happening here in chapter 23 is to hear the words of David and how they resound with another prophet that went before him. If you kind of think in your understanding of the Old Testament and think back to the work of Moses and the Pentateuch and remember Numbers 24, you'll remember another prophet who spoke words about the king and about the future and so forth, particularly a guy named Balaam, right? And in Numbers 24, it's interesting that the way that David starts off his prophecy is the same way that Balaam's is introduced. So for example, look what it says here in Numbers 24 on that right side. Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And it says, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, and then he uses this phrase, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees visions of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. The reason this is significant is because typically when we hear this phrase, thus says the Lord, or the oracle, it's typically the Lord. The oracle of the Lord, Naum Adonai, thus says the Lord, the oracle of Yahweh. But here in these two strategic places, it's described as the oracle of an individual. In this case, David, in Numbers 24, Balaam. And in both cases, it describes this as an oracle or a prophetic oracle from that particular person. And so it's unique. It's very kind of startling to us as the reader that is actually what's happening. And so that invites us to, in some sense, relate these two passages. And in both of these, what's interesting is that just as Balaam introduces this as an oracle, he also talks about one who is a king. And if you remember from Numbers 24, he specifically talks about the king whose kingdom is going to be great. He's going to be called the Lion, and he's going to bring the blessings of Abraham. In fact, he continues this in the next oracle in chapter 24 by, again, introducing it as the oracle of Balaam and how the Lord has spoken to him. And there, he's going to say, you know, in the end of days, he addresses the end of days and says, look, I see him. I see that king, but I don't see him now. I behold him, but he's not near yet. But it says that a star shall come from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and he will crush the forehead of his enemies, and he will possess the nations. So the prophecy of Balaam was about a end of days king who would rule over his people and the nations. And what's startling about these two passages and why they relate is because this introduction that David gives to his prophecy heightens our anticipation. What David would say is kind of heightened to think, well, maybe what David is talking about relates kind of carefully to what Balaam has already said. What Balaam has said matches in form, but they also match in theme. Just as Balaam's words turn to the future end of days king, the star of Jacob, so David's prophecy is going to turn not just to a general ruler, but specifically to the same one that Balaam had already seen. And so that's why we turn to David's words. In verses 3b to 4, we hear specifically what David has to say as the Spirit of God spoke to him and in him and through him. So look at verse 3. In your text or up on the screen, it says, when one rules justly, reading the ESV, or we might say righteously, it's the term for righteousness, when one rules righteously over men and ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout on the earth. Well, as is common in any kind of poetry and also biblical poetry, the words here are at a minimum, and sometimes even our translations struggle to understand exactly what is being conveyed. There's like poetry, there's minimal words that are there, and so you kind of have to fill in and understand what the readers, what the writer in this case is saying. Whatever your English versions of verse 3b ultimately says, the two characteristics of this one who is called the ruler or the one who rules focus around two ideas. The first one is righteousness or justice, and the other is the fear of the Lord. And you see that in verse 3. So David's words that are given to him focus upon this ruler who rules essentially in righteousness and in wisdom. In other words, the ruler who in verse 4 will have this blessed effect and this refreshing effect upon the earth is one who is righteous and who is wise. The result of the covenant that God has made with David is that one will rule, and when he rules, and when he rules with righteousness and in the fear of the Lord, the effect of that will be this life-giving, fruit-bearing, blessing-producing rule. And he likens it to like when the rains come and life sprouts forth. That's something that we can relate to, right? As rains are happening here, the whole campus of Cedarville is coming to life, right? Trees are budding, grass is turning green. And he says that's likened unto the one who rules with righteousness and justice. You see, David's last words here relate or concern this ideal ruler, this one who is his seed, this one who is a king. In many ways, we might say that as we reach here the end of the book has been leading up to this. This particular prophetic perspective of the promises made to David have been driving the book from its very inception. If you'll remember, as we think back to the very beginning of our time, we'll remember that the book opens with the story of Hannah and Samuel, and particularly these words by Hannah in chapter 2, where she prays to the Lord, and it becomes in some sense kind of a table of contents for the book of Samuel as he raises up those who are humble and brings down those who are proud. Well, in the midst of that, Hannah had prayed in chapter 2, verse 10, that the Lord will judge the ends of the earth and that he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So before there's ever a king, either in the book or in history, Hannah's praying for him, that God would strengthen him and ultimately exalt the horn of this one who's called the anointed. Well, interestingly enough, as Dr. Spellman kind of taught you to last week, as you look to the end in 2 Samuel 22, which is one reason we read the last couple of verses there, David ended with the same language. He also talked about God as a rock and as the horn of his salvation and so forth. And in the midst of that, he ends his prayer by turning attention away from himself and specifically to the promises God has made to him. When he says in verse 51, great salvation he brings to his king, and he shows steadfast love to his anointed, not just to David, but also to his seed forever. So David's words begin to turn towards the future. Recognizing what God has done for him in the past, he turns his attention towards the hope that God is going to fulfill his covenant with him in the future and in his forever seed. So the book has been strategically composed around this hope. Around this hope of a king, this anointed one that Hannah spoke about and that ultimately David did as well. But what brings that together and why that's so significant, what causes these words of Hannah and David to resonate with this hope-filled expectation of the Messiah is 2 Samuel 7, right? And in 2 Samuel 7, you know, that is the presentation of the Davidic covenant. And that is, the, in essence, the companion, the complement to David's words that are found here at the end of the book. There, in 2 Samuel 7, through the words of another prophet named Nathan, God had promised to David that one of his seed, who's called the son of the father, would rule over a forever kingdom. We can't underestimate the significance of the words of 2 Samuel 7 because they not only guide the construction of the book of Samuel, but the composition of the rest of the Old Testament. These words in here in chapter 23, David's words are, though fraught with difficulty in translation and maybe even interpretation, the final form of the book of Samuel is pushing us to a Davidic covenant interpretation of them. And ultimately to a future orientation about their fulfillment. Like David's words in 22:51 that look towards this future seed, so these words seem to focus the reader's attention to a particular son beyond what is recorded just in the narrative that's going to follow in the rest of the former prophets, namely the book of Kings. Interestingly enough, with this, Jewish interpretation actually agreed. Before and around the time of Christ, there was an Aramaic translation, kind of a loose translation of the Hebrew text that reflected specifically on this idea. And so around the time of Christ, this is what a Jewish Aramaic translation said about it. David said, "The God of Israel spoke concerning me, the strong one of Israel who rules over the sons of men, judging in truth, said that he would appoint for me the king who is the Messiah, who shall arise and rule in the fear of the Lord." And so even throughout its interpretive history, these words have been taken as pointing beyond just David or particularly his seed Solomon or Rehoboam or whomever that's recorded in the rest of the book, ultimately to the one who's called the Messiah. So the message of Samuel is really getting to this point. By means of the Davidic covenant, the Lord promises that the anointed son of David will forever reign as king over all the earth. Hannah prayed for him, David has prayed for him, and the balance of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is going to proclaim him. It's as if what happens here at the end of Samuel is that David kind of gives us a sketch, kind of an outline, we might say, a framework for how to understand who this anointed would be, specifically related to righteousness and wisdom and the refreshing blessing that he would bring. Well, what happens in the rest of the Old Testament is the prophets come along and they fill in. They provide shade, they color in, they fill in that outline and help us understand even more specifically who this individual would be. It's as if what happens is that David's words are like these embers, and the Spirit of the Lord comes by and blows on them through the prophets, and they rage into this intense flame that in some sense kind of spreads throughout the rest of the pages of Scripture. Let me give you some examples, all right? Let's just kind of sit back and listen to what the prophets say and how they take up the same language that David uses. Let me give you an example. In Micah 5, Micah 5 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem," home of David, right? "Too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler." The same one, the same language that's used of the ruler in 2 Samuel 23. His goings forth, that ruler's coming, are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He will arise and he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, just as Hannah prayed, in the majesty and name of the Lord his God, and he will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and that one will be our peace. Or think about Isaiah 11. Look what he says here. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse," connecting us again to David, "and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." So the prophets take up the same language. This ruler who will be from of old will be characterized by righteousness and wisdom, the fear of the Lord. And so our biblical hope is that we are clothed and wrapped in the righteousness of the Son of David, who has become for us wisdom from the Lord, because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Solomon says the same thing in Psalm 72. He says, "Give the king your judgments, O God, your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness." He goes on to say in the next part, "May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may those who are righteous flourish in abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the rivers to the end of the earth." Jeremiah says the same thing. "Behold, days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Last book of the Old Testament in our English Bibles is Malachi. And listen to what Malachi says. He uses this same type of language that David uses in chapter 23. He says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." I can't relate a whole lot to that, but that sounds good, right? Skipping like calves from the stall. It sounds as if they are excited and thrilled and happy and delighted to be there, right? And so all of that is to say is that as we're working through the prophets, even Isaiah, listen to these last ones. He says, "Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up in salvation, bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it." Taking their cue from David, the prophets, in essence, have just sung this song about the Son. And the Old Testament just reverberates and resounds with this harmony across all of those texts. You might describe it as kind of a musical term, kind of a polyphonic nature of the poems in the Old Testament. Somebody actually knew what that is. I didn't, so I had to look it up. So the idea is this. So I thought about a way to analogize this, and I thought, well, musicals. I'm not a huge musical fan, but I grew up loving West Side Story because my dad did. So some of y'all might remember West Side Story and that quintet that happens kind of right in the middle where they're singing tonight. Maybe you can't relate to that. Maybe you haven't seen either the old one or the new one, but Irving Berlin just wrote a masterpiece on that one. But I thought maybe you could relate better to Bruno. We don't talk about Bruno. Do y'all not know that song? Maybe you can't relate. Maybe you can relate better to that. But do you remember the song, We Don't Talk About Bruno, from Encanto? So if you remember what happens in that particular song as they're singing and each one of the siblings are talking about Bruno and his prophecies and so forth, there is this interesting place in the song where all of a sudden it talks about time for dinner. just kind of randomly. And then the rest of it is this polyphonic outro where they're all singing the same things they sang, but they're in harmony with one another and they're singing over the top of these chords and so forth. Does that make sense? Y'all kind of hear that? That's what's happening in the Old Testament. That happens a lot in musicals, but in the Old Testament, that's kind of what's going on, is that the prophets each have their part to speak and to sing about this particular Savior. Balaam has his words that he takes from Jacob and sings alongside of him, and David takes up Balaam's words and extends them, and Hannah's, and ultimately the psalmist add their songs, and Isaiah adds his lyrics, and Jeremiah, and Micah, and Malachi, and they all sing this polyphonic tune about our Savior. And so we as the readers are expected to appreciate that and hear that because their favorite topic that they wanted to sing about is the Son of David. And David adds his note here in chapter 23 about that Savior. Go back to chapter 23. Let's see how David responds, because the prophets, David and the prophets, sing about this Savior and hope in him. And that's expressed here in verse 5. So if you look at verse 5, we're going to kind of turn the page and look at David's hope. How does David respond to this message that God gives him? And ultimately, how is he expecting us as the readers? How is the author of Samuel wanting us to respond to David's message about this king? Well, it all centers around hope, I think. Like earlier portions of the poem, verse 5 is a little befuddling at times to translate and interpret. And one of the reasons I wanted to show you a couple of translations is because there are some differences. Even in our English Bibles, there are some differences in the way that it's understood and translated. And all of you guys have had Bible and gospel at this point, so you understand that the Word of God didn't just kind of come down in the form of the ESV or KJV or any other English text. So as we think about that, we have thousands of years of struggling to understand at times how what the authors are doing. And this is one of those places, and it really centers around what happens right there at the beginning of verse 5, which in the ESV is phrased as a question, where it says, truly does not my house stand so with God? He kind of asks this question of, isn't my house kind of characterized by righteousness and the fear of the Lord and the refreshing nature of what has just been said? So he kind of points to his house, and it seems as if what's going on there is he's saying, oh, isn't my house kind of like that? But any attentive reader of the book of Samuel realizes that it's not, right? The house of David, from the time that it was established and ultimately has peace and rest from enemies and so forth, has been tainted and has struggled to have a right standing before the Lord, because from adultery to murder to incest to rape, whatever the case might be, the scripture very clearly points to the fact that just as Saul is brought down within the text of Samuel, David in some sense is brought down in favor of exalting the one who will rule with righteousness and with justice. You see, the confidence that David has that's expressed for us in, for example, the New King James, is that he recognizes that his house is not right with God. It doesn't stand that way with God. And so his confidence about the future had nothing to do with the current state of his household. It was obviously in disarray. On the contrary, his hope focused on the eternal covenant that the Lord had made with him. David knew God's character. He shows steadfast love. He's faithful to his covenant. The Lord is loyal to the covenant that he's made, David, and that is David's hope. Because he says, my house is not so with God, but he has made an everlasting covenant with me, and it's ordered in all things and secured. So God's steadfast love to the promises, the covenant that he has made with David, is the reason that the covenant is ordered and God's work is secured. And therefore, David can have hope, which is why he turns in the last part of chapter 5 to think about the prospect of his salvation and all that he could delight and hope for actually sprouting up from the earth. That was the object of his saving trust. You see, David could look with faith towards the salvation and the desire or the hope that would spring forth from the Lord. even though he experienced the preserving hand of God, as he talks about in chapter 22, his focus here turns to the future and his hope that God had promised these things to come about and those things would therefore come true. This was the object of his saving trust in the Lord's promises to him concerning his seed. You see, like the reader, David found salvation in the eternal covenant through his son, the favorite theme of the prophet, the desire of the nations. You see, the message of Samuel is just simply this. By means of the Davidic covenant, the Lord promises that the anointed son of David will forever reign as king over all the earth, thus providing salvation for those who hope, those who trust, those who believe in him. You see, David in the book of Samuel is both at the same time a pattern of what that king would rule like. He's also the example of how you respond in hope to the salvation that that seed would bring. He has a posture of hope and repentance and worship. You see, like David, we're tethered to the flesh as well. Our house is not right with God, and our only hope is ultimately the righteousness of this wise ruler. You see, with all its complexities, the scriptures resound with a simple yet majestic message, a simple lyric. The son of David will rule with righteousness and wisdom over a people who by faith await the eternal salvation that's laid up for them in the anointed, the Christ. That's the hope of the prophets. That's the hope of the apostles in the New Testament. However, like Balaam, David has a warning, and that's in verse 6 and 7. And the last kind of message here is the reminder of judgment. David provides an inherent warning about judgment in relationship to the reign of this king and the hope of his kingdom. To reject that and to reject the rule of that righteous, wise ruler ultimately leads to the judgment that's described in verses 6 and 7. It reminds us very much of what Jesus says in Matthew 13 when he has this parable about the wheat and the tares that seem to grow up together, but the whole point is that at the end of the age, all those who are part of the kingdom will be gathered in to enjoy the kingdom of the Father, but those who are the tares, who have rejected, who are not following that son, will be thrown into the fiery furnace, as it says. Well, how should we respond? Well, I think we respond just like David did. We hope, and we hope specifically in the promises that are contained in the Davidic covenant. Our hope, just like David's hope, is for the salvation that comes through the rule, through the work, through the reign of that one who rules with righteousness and justice. But can I encourage you, if the Spirit of God can compose the beautiful orchestra of the scriptures, Balaam, David, Solomon, Micah, Malachi, Hannah, all singing this song about the Savior, you know what? You can trust that he's ultimately writing the orchestral movements of your life as well. Like David, you can hope in and be confident of the work of God in the Son of David. Or as Psalms tells us, gather out, kiss the Son, do homage to the Son, find refuge in him, tune your mind to the melody of the scriptures. And when you do, you'll walk in concert with the seed of David and walk in fellowship and union with him. Let's pray together. Our God, we're grateful that you, through your servant David, through the author of Samuel, have given us a passage that we can reflect on and use to tune our hearts to your plans and your purposes, the hope of your salvation. And so we're grateful that in Christ, we have wisdom. In Christ, we have righteousness. And we trust you for that. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, guys. You're dismissed.